Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We've been taking a look at Gnosticism, that ancient church heresy that threatened the early church and was conquered by the testimony of the early fathers. We also have taken a look at why that particular heresy threatens the church today. Now, it's not that there's some explicit revival of Gnosticism. Of course, within mainline liberal circles, there is the Reimagining Conference that does borrow directly on Gnostic themes. And, of course, Gnostic themes are found in the New Age movement and in other quarters that are influenced by that movement. What we're talking about in this series is a view of spirituality that has many affinities to the Gnostic heresy, and which must be addressed in the same way that the church throughout the ages has addressed this kind of view of spirituality that is especially set against the theology of the cross. We'll be explaining that a little bit later. Our special guest on tonight's program is the Reverend Bill Swirla. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. And he has written widely on a number of these themes. And also Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Missouri Synod Lutheran. And I will be the lone Reformed person tonight, Mike Horton. And I'll try to suffer through it. This is part of the theology of the cross. It'll be a difficult thing, but I'll try to get through it. Newsweek's Kenneth Woodward writes, "Americans love the search for the sacred so much that the idea of a destination is lost. Liberal churches are exploring ancient Gnostic texts such as the Quest program at San Francisco's Grace Episcopal Church. There, students experiment with artistic creativity, mystical experience, reclaiming the feminine as divine, and the integration of Eastern and Western spiritual disciplines," end quote. Woodward adds, "Disguised in the secular language of psychotherapy, the search for the sacred has turned sharply inward, a private quest. The goal over the last 40 years has been variously described as peace of mind, higher consciousness, personal transformation, or, in its most banal incarnation, self-esteem. In this environment, many searching Americans flit from one tradition to the next, tasting now the nectar of this traditional wisdom, now of that. But like butterflies, they remain mostly up in the air," end quote. At the same time, evangelical megachurches appeal to the same market of seekers by offering classes in self-esteem, transformation, spiritual disciplines, and journeys. Sometimes they even incorporate the works of Thomas A. Kempis, Teresa of Avila, and others in the mystical tradition, writers who are enjoying a revival thanks to evangelical as well as secular publishers. The inward tendencies of pietism in the evangelical tradition seem to be creating a greater openness to medieval spirituality, and the marketplace dictates the current obsessions. This means that without a clear theological rudder, evangelicalism will be increasingly drawn by the siren song of popular trends. The lines between Christian truth and popular spiritual fads are increasingly blurred. U2 has that song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." Whatever their intention, this lyric from the band expresses the sentiment of the biblical writers. The message of the cross is not only foolish to the perishing because of the method of redemption, but also because it runs counter to all of our expectations. See, we're looking for quick fixes, for a satisfaction-guaranteed scheme that will promise instant gratification. It's no coincidence that the same theology of glory that creates the prosperity gospel's emphasis on naming and claiming health, wealth, and happiness also suffers from an impatience with God's timetable. How often have new believers been led into ecstasy, expecting triumph over personal sin and suffering, only to feel disillusioned in the days and weeks that follow when their personal dreams have not come true? Gnostic escapism is apparent in the demand for instant liberation, not merely freedom from the effects of the fall, but from creation itself. One preacher writes, "The problem area is not in your spirit, it lies in your mind and body." See, if we could only transcend our physical existence, the Gnostics say, instant gratification would ensue. This is the position taken by Christian Science and similar mind science cults as well. But it's also stated by Pat Robertson when he tells us to, quote, speak to our sicknesses and to simply command the money to come to us, end quote. We're not used to waiting, especially in as technologically sophisticated a culture as ours. Microwave dinners, instant transmission of letters and email, and air and space transportation all conspire against the virtue of patience. So it would stand to reason that modern Gnosticism would find fertile soil in a pragmatic culture that tends to see every problem as something that can be easily conquered by applied technology. In this case, spiritual technology. Mind over matter, positive confession, positive thinking over the realities of a real fallen world. The problem, of course, is that God doesn't operate on the same principles as microwave ovens, and there are no laws or principles of the spiritual world that are roughly equivalent to those of physics. If one's looking for magic, there are many people out there who are more than willing to oblige. Christianity, however, refuses to engage in magic. God will not be used. We want it all. We want it now. We can't wait to see God in His majesty face to face, so we create our own encounters. We can't wait to receive the restoration of our bodies, so we name and claim health. We can't wait to be glorified, free of sin, and entirely sanctified in heaven, so we invent schemes of perfectionism here and now for those who want to go first class. We want it all. We want it now. What do the scriptures have to say in this present climate when we are inundated by a spirituality of direct, unmediated encounters with God? How do the apostles respond to this? Is there a theology that is sufficient to contradict the reigning worldviews of our culture and of a growing number of Christian bodies? One of the reasons why it's a delight to have Bill Sewerl on is because we're talking about the theology of the cross, and this was really, no pun intended, the crux of Martin Luther's theology, wasn't it?
Yeah, I have. I brought one of the compilations of Luther's works, and I was looking for the first time that that theology of the cross quote was used in it. And the earliest I can find is the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, where his 21st thesis says, "A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil." In fact, theologians of glory are preoccupied with good and evil, which was also Eve's temptation. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. You know, that's the thesis. And then he's written just a little bit of an expansion on that. I'll just read you the last line. "It is impossible for a person not to be puffed up by his good works unless he has first been deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil until he knows that he is worthless and that his works are not his but God's." And that is the nature of the theology of the cross, that it begins with Christ hanging dead on the cross.
How do we find, particularly in as we begin with Adam and Eve and then Moses asking to see God's glory, how does all of this develop? Is there a theology of glory versus the theology of the cross in the Bible itself, or is this something that that the Reformers imposed on the text?
I think you can see it It's all throughout the scriptures. You know, those terms, theology of glory, theology of the cross, are, you're not going to find that.
Your concordance won't
right.
give that to you.
Even my concordance of the Lutheran confessions won't deliver that. And so I was beginning to wonder who coined that exactly. But it's kind of the warp and woof of the scriptures. I just happened the other night to be reading for somebody else Habakkuk. And the end of Habakkuk, you know, while they're dismantling Jerusalem brick by brick, his homeland is destroyed, his people are carried away. He says, "Though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls," you know, he's got nothing. And then he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." That is the theology of the cross. When God is most hidden, then he is most revealed to us.
Now, this is where probably most of us would wonder, what kind of strange paradox is this? Can you explain, first of all, God's hiddenness and the need for him to reveal himself by hiding himself?
No, I can't explain God's need, nor can I explain God. I think it's a starting point, Mike, and I think to understand the theology of the cross at least the way a Lutheran understands it, or maybe at least the way I understand it, is that it is the starting point of all theological speech. We do not begin with God in His majesty. We don't begin with God in His attributes or in these unknowable things. But the God we begin with is the God of Good Friday, who hangs dead on the cross and cries out, "It is finished." And that is the center of all theology. All theology must begin there and radiate from there.
So what happens when people go to church and the focus of their worship really is, I hear the brush of angels' wings, I see glory on each face, and they lift up their hands to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Is that a theology of glory? And is the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross there, the centerpiece of that kind of worship?
You know, I would say, as you know, as you recited it, no, and this is wishful thinking, or this is much more somebody's own invented piety, that and we're not reaching up anywhere. The hem of Jesus' garment has reached down to us and is concretely there, where we hear His word preached and where we eat His supper, and where we are baptized and when we hear our pastor forgive our sins. The hem of Jesus' garment has reached down to us, and He has shoved it in our hands. And you know, this reaching up is part of this theology of glory. That is the equivalent of Adam and Eve reaching into the middle of the garden where they had no business reaching, to eat of that which was God's only to give out.
One of the things that we've been talking about is the influence of the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, and the denial of matter. A lot of these emphases in contemporary spirituality of reaching up, going within instead of looking outside of ourselves to someone else, the immaterial being preferred to the material, the institutional church being unnecessary when you have this sort of personal inwardness. These mystical tendencies, what does this have to say about? We've talked about what that has to say about the incarnation, God coming to us in human flesh. We've talked about what that means for the sacraments. Do you think that there is a Gnostic revival today, and what does that have to do with a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory?
Definitely, yes. That Gnosticism is alive and well. And the reading that you did, I was jotting down some notes, and all the little dualities, you know, the spirit, body, mind, matter, inner, outer, spiritual, material, all the way to the private versus the corporate, you know, that faith is an interior and private experience rather than a corporate community thing, that the body of Christ is a corporate entity in the scriptures, not an individual experience within the interior of one's being. I think this is part of Western thought. I think it's part of the old Adam. The old Adam is a Neoplatonist through and through.
Absolutely.
Because Platonism will allow you to duck the incarnation. It will deceive you into thinking you can deal with God apart from the human flesh of Jesus Christ.
Because there are immaterial ideas that are more important than all of these physical, historical happenings.
Yeah, you get the lower and higher, down at the material level, the body level, you know, the carnal level. You hear that, the carnal-spiritual sort of duality. Those are all Neoplatonisms. I think we need to recognize that they are in our culture. And they are also they are a systemic problem in Western Christianity. You can find that language all the way back to Father Augustine. And they have been taken up, wittingly or unwittingly, by the sons of Augustine ever since. And Protestantism is really prone to that. It's very much prone to Neoplatonism.
It's really interesting a lot of the quotes we've been referring to, Pat Robertson, for instance, saying that it's not by sight, sound, or touch that we have the greatest revelations of knowledge, but rather it is by things that we cannot hear, things that we cannot feel, things that we cannot taste. What does that do to the preaching and to the sacraments?
Well, what does St. Paul say, you know, faith comes by hearing.
Yeah.
You know, that is a denial of again, the incarnation. How did God incarnate in the flesh of Jesus Christ touch humanity? He touched them He laid his hands on them. He spit on, made mud, spit, put it in people's eyes. He preached the word into their ears.
Not in the same way that we sing, "He touched me."
Yeah, well,
the old revival hymn.
No. Yes, he
Swirla wouldn't know an old revival hymn.
You know, yes, he touched me, but that touch has to be located in a concrete, real, bodily, material way. So I can say he touched me in my baptism. And he touches me every Sunday when I eat and drink his body and blood.
He touches me here. He touches me there. Through these particular means.
Exactly. This is not a concept. God is not a concept, right. Located. You know, he is real.
Not only are preaching and the sacraments foolishness because of what they give, because of the message, that is bad enough. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but that it's foolish also. In its means, that God has chosen what you would think would be the last things when he has signs and wonders at his disposal, he picks preaching through frail human words. When he could have angels come and sing majestically, he has water from the tap, and he has wine, and he has bread. These common things. Is this part of the theology of the cross, where God veils himself, he veils his majesty in things that we really would miss unless he made us aware of their significance?
Yeah, there are a lot of ways of responding to that. I'm thinking of the gospel according to St. Mark. You know, read it all the way through and underline the "you are the Son of God" passages. Every time somebody says that, including the demons, because they know that, Jesus shushes them up. There's one time in Mark when somebody says, "Truly, this is the Son of God," and nobody shuts him up. It's when he hangs dead on the cross. And that is when he is most Son of God, is when that is visibly least apparent. It is most contradicted by what you see. And, that is true also of the means by which he comes to us. It is contradicted by your measurements, by, you know, scientific measurements, by what you see. You must hear. That's what it means to live in the end times, or the times of Christ's reign and his ascension. You know, his visible presence was withdrawn. Now you will no longer see him until you see him again on the last day. Now you will hear him.
Bill, why is it important that God hide himself in his majesty? Why can't we see God in his majesty?
Yeah, you'll recall that's what Moses wanted for this piece of assurance when everything was going awry in Israel. Is he just wanted a glimpse of God's glory.
Just a peek.
And God says, no, that wouldn't be good for you. You see, this is not a need that God has to be hidden, that he's somehow a bashful God. But it's a deep need that we have, that we have as creatures who are utterly sinful through and through, and therefore would be destroyed.
You were mentioning
the
face-to-face
presence of God.
You were mentioning during the break the Hayford hymn, "Majesty."
Yeah, you know, you hear people sing "Majesty, Majesty, worship God in His Majesty." You know, were that possible, were He to concede that and grant people that wish, they'd be struck as dead as St. John in the Revelation, who saw the glorified Christ face to face and had to be picked up off his face.
And that was just a vision.
Yes. Yeah. Well, just a vision. You know, that was Christ. And still not the full blast of it, you know, and he had to be picked up and said, you know, and be told, "Do not fear." Same, you know, whenever people see angels are really popular these days amongst the neo-Gnostics. And yet, every time in the scriptures when an angel appears, what's the first word?
Fear not.
Yeah, they're just utterly terrified. This is no chubby cherub from a Precious Moments collection. This is a terrifying thing. And it is God's grace. It's his gift of grace in Christ to us, that he comes to us as humbly as he did in the manger and on the cross. And it is for our blessing that he hides himself, so that we may come into his presence without fear and receive his gifts and receive his benefits and blessings and not be struck dead. And so, like Moses, we are hidden in that cleft rock.
How about... Philip, when he comes to Jesus and he says, I think that it's terrific. All that you've taught us has been really exciting, but now show us the Father.
Yes.
Show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Just that little glimpse. Sort of, again, like Moses, show me your glory. Only this time, Jesus is a little bit more perturbed.
Well, yeah, and you know, it's like you've been with me the whole time, you know, and you don't get it yet. Mm-hmm. You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm. Think
of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter says one of the most stupid lines in the whole New Testament. He sees the Lord himself glorified for a moment and speaking with Elijah and Moses. And what's his line? This is really great. Let's build three tabernacles here. One for you, one for you. I mean, that is just idiocy. He was not hardwired to handle that.
Well, everybody wants to do a building program as soon as they have something like that. You know, let's preserve the moment. You know, somebody got a camera.
Yeah, you know? or Toronto airports will be full with pilgrims who will come to the Toronto blessing, because this is where the action is.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's build some tabernacles here. Let's have an operation, a God-watching operation, like going out into the boats and watching the whales.
And there's a way in which this really begs the question. Back during the Death of God movement in the 60s, Harvey Cox of Harvard made the statement, God is where the action is. And somebody in the audience said, Carl McIntyre's church or your church? In other words, you've begged the question. The action, follow the action doesn't really help at all. And if the theology of glory is correct, as Luther explicated it, it's going to get in your way. It's going to be a problem, not an answer.
Hmm. So that for us to go to where the action is to go to the Word and the sacraments. This is where God is acting for our redemption and not for our judgment.
Yeah, go where He directed you to go. Don't invent new ways a la a quick plane ticket to Toronto. Go where He directed you, and He directed you to Word and Sacrament.
One of the comments that Calvin made was that in a sacrament, we bring nothing of ourselves, but we only receive. What does that have to do with a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory?
Well, Bill, maybe you can explain a little bit about the Lutheran history of Gottesdienst there.
Yeah, well, yeah, there's, you know, now you've thrown, now we've thrown two different things. We have Calvin and Gottesdienst, and I'm not sure that's entirely true, the Calvin statement is entirely true. We do bring something of ourselves. We are there. We have brought the Bible, and we have brought some bread and wine. Now, this is nothing compared to what God is doing, so don't make any mistake about it. But this isn't an utter denial of
material
our being. Yeah, especially it's almost lapsing on We're just kind of there.
An idea of me when it's the Lord's Supper.
Well, that's not what Calvin. Right. I mean, when he's saying in the sacrament we bring nothing of ourselves, we only receive. He's talking about works righteousness.
Right, and so we come as
he
beggers.
He doesn't believe that he doesn't bring his body.
We come as empty-handed beggars to be given to by God, and God has come to us to give, and so you know, in the Lutheran understanding of worship, of divine service, it is first God coming to us to deliver the gifts in Christ to us personally and concretely. That is, you know, forgiveness and salvation is not like the radon gas that burbles up from the cracks in your foundation and you sort of take a bath in it, but it is delivered to you for you. And so, you know, every communicant hears, you know, this body for you, this blood for you, you know, this forgiveness is for you. That is God's gifting us in Christ, and then we in turn respond. Faith says thank you, and so we in turn become preachers to our neighbor. We confess what God has done by confessing the creed, singing hymns, praying, and so, you know, that's the dynamic of worship. God gives and we receive, and then we speak back to God what He said to us. I sort of always hesitate to come up with a general statement about the sacraments as if this was some sort of operative category, where if you understand the category, then you understand everything in it. I think it's much better to look at each of the gifts that God gives on their own and recognize that it is always a hidden presence of Christ, a hidden presence of God.
And isn't that important? Because what people are looking for, and it's not necessarily that it's wrong. I mean, it wasn't wrong for Moses to want to have an intimate look at this person whom he dearly loved and worshipped.
if we say that, we're ignoring our own sinful wants or our desires, and we might as well have done with that. We might as well not present even to ourselves that we would never have asked that had we been
exactly
in that spot.
Exactly. We would never have wanted to see God in all of his majesty.
Right.
And your point again, that God has done this for our benefit, for our sakes, I think is important for people to recognize again, that when we go looking for God directly and we want his intimacy without any mediation, we're inviting wrath. And unless God clothes himself and hides himself in these things, in cross, suffering, preaching, and preaching of the gospel, and the water, the bread, and the wine, these things that don't at all look like they're going to convey God, but rather they're going to convey something less than God's blessing. Apart from that, we're inviting disaster.
We are dealing with God in a way that he has not promised that we may deal with him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a clumsy way of saying that. But just as in the Old Testament, you didn't build your altars willy-nilly, but wherever God caused his name to dwell. And that's concrete material. You know, mm-hmm. here's where you mound up your earth, here's where you pile up your stones, is where I tell you to. Mm-hmm. And then comes the tabernacle and the temple, and you don't just go wandering around saying God is everywhere, and therefore, you know, we'll just have a little worship party on every high place we can find. That's what the pagans did.
When you say we don't just, you know, go say God is everywhere, and because he's everywhere in grace and forgiveness for me. What would you say to some of these quotes? First of all, we hear this often now, not only in sort of aesthetic, high church, Anglican, and Roman Catholic circles, but in evangelical circles now, all of life is sacramental. All of life is sacred. Or we hear, for instance, there was an article I noticed. Someone was talking about worship and saying that that guitars bring us close to God, organs push us away from God.
How profound.
And I've, you know, as you read these
Was that
things,
electronic or pipe?
I think it was probably pipe. He didn't want pipe organs because it expressed transcendence. But even beyond the debate over transcendence, immanence through the musical instruments, thought, wouldn't it be interesting if the words word and sacrament had been inserted where he had guitars. Mm-hmm. If, for instance, someone were to say that through the word and the sacraments we are brought closer to God, mm-hmm. that would have been considered, that's a little bit strange. But we could say guitars do
right.
that sort
right.
of thing.
Were word and sacrament in the list anywhere?
Not anywhere in the list.
Well, it's proof positive then that once you depart from what God has given, then you'll invent something of your own. You know, guitar is pseudo-sacrament. I love the guitar. I play the guitar. This is not a close-to-God thing. This is a gift of God, to be sure. But he is not revealed himself in Christ through the strings of my guitar.
We don't have to go up to the heavens to pull him down or under the earth to bring him up. He is as near as his word. In a recent issue of Christianity Today, Quaker writer Richard Foster wrote an article on the means of grace. Interesting.
Yes, that'd be the first person you'd think of to write an article on the means of grace would be a Quaker.
Someone who denies
the
means of grace. Just for folks out there, in case you don't know, Quakers, one of the reasons that such a group exists is because they deny baptism in the Lord's Supper. Beginning with the title, Becoming Like Christ, Further Up, Further In, the author sees the means of grace as having to do exclusively with our spiritual and moral transformation. Further up, further in, sort of tells you what the article is going to be about. I mean, the beatific vision of the Middle Ages is sort of. In fact, he talks about the spiritual disciplines as a means of grace.
Yeah, I think our incarnational red flags need to go up whenever you hear higher, mm-hmm. or
deeper,
or
closer.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. Any of those. You know, you recognize those if you're thinking along the terms of the law and the gospel. Those are law,
right?
Because you're going to be measuring how high is high, how how deep is deep, and all of these things are going to be progressive, ways of speaking, and they're all law. There is no gospel in that.
Still other means of grace for him included prayer, study, fasting, solitude, simplicity, confession, celebration, and the like. And again, these are all my activities. When we talk about the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, is a view that makes what's going on in these activities, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is a view that focuses on my activity, a theology of the cross or a theology of glory?
Well, that's easy to address, you know, is what hangs on a cross.
and I didn't hang on a cross.
You know, and yet you do, that you were crucified with Christ in your baptism. You know, Christianity, I don't know who said it, I think it was one of the Berrigan brothers who actually said it in the 60s, but what is Christian had better look good on wood. there's a way in which that can be understood, I think, and received rightly is that when we focus on our activities, it's the fifth little piggy liturgy that goes we all the way home, you know, all the way from we begin in the name and all these things that we have done for God and how tickled we are to be here and how tickled God should be that we're here. We have left out the cross. And one of the great litmus tests of any worship to determine whether it's Christian or not is ask yourself at the end of it, could we have heard, said, sung, chanted, whatever it is you do, would this be so had Jesus Christ never hung on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins? And if the answer is no, you know, that wasn't part of it, then it's not Christian.
Yeah, one of the things Robert Godfrey has said many times is a lot of the choruses, praise choruses now sung in evangelical circles, really could be sung in a Unitarian context.
Oh, yeah. Well, and, you know, a lot of them are drawn from the Psalms, and so the argument comes back, well, it's thoroughly biblical. Well, biblical without being centered in the cross of Christ is not according to the intent of the author of the text, you know, namely the Holy Spirit. Christ himself says, you know, you search the scriptures where they speak of me. And at the end of Luke, he says again, you know, that the scriptures preach that the Christ must suffer on the third day, rise, and repentance and forgiveness be preached in his name. That's the theology of the cross. So you can sing psalms, but the psalms were written in the context of the worship of the temple and blood sacrifice. The cross was stuck in the middle of all the psalms. And if you don't see the blood in the psalms... And so the psalms taken up, you know, in the New Testament and sung by the church are sung in the presence of the blood.
And do you notice that in a lot of the praise courses that are taken from the psalms, it's not the content.
It's a particular section of the psalm that's taken.
It's the response part of the psalm.
And usually eliminating the suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because most of the psalms, I haven't taken a survey here, but I'm amazed at how many psalms are written from the, you know, I'm thinking of out of the depths have I cried to you. Many of the psalms are prayed out of the pits. Mm-hmm. And they are not prayed, at least initially, in a joyful context. And so, what has happened is just a little proof texting, and you take the positive and the victorious and the glorious, but the context is one of suffering and hope in what is now not seen.
It's a little hard to clap your hands to be against you and you alone have I sinned, and sin my mother conceived me.
Yeah, right.
Now let's go have coffee. As we talk about the practical implications of the theology of the cross, what does this say to us about suffering?
I think any theology other than one that begins at Calvary cannot accommodate, has no room, no place for suffering. I think the book of Job is a study in the theology of the cross. See, Job's friends are all theologians of glory.
Right, right, all you know, three,
Job,
to the man.
There's something wrong here. You know, you get right with God and God will get right with you. And they torment this poor man. One of the wisest things I've ever heard on Job was the kindest thing that they did for their friend was they sat silently with him for 7 days.
Yes.
And thereafter it was pure torture.
Yep.
And finally, you know, chapter 38 or so, God's tortured enough. He can't take it anymore. And he comes and says, you know, who are you to be talking like this, speculating, but Job is an exercise in that in his suffering, he has absolutely nothing to cling to but the bare word of God. And unfortunately, his friends deflect him elsewhere. They have him turn inward, this right. introspection. Mm-hmm. And it's finally at the, you know, at the end, even though, and we know the secret, you know, Job's suffering because he's a righteous man.
Right.
You know, that's ironic. God and the devil are having a quibble over, you know, well, Job's loyal to you because you bless him. And we're kind of in on that secret, but Job isn't, and neither are his friends. And I think that's an exercise in the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory.
Is there a New Testament parallel when the people come and ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or
yes,
his parents,
John,
that he was
absolutely.
Born blind?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Or St. Paul, three times I sought the Lord that he would, you know, take away this thorn in the flesh. And, you know, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.
Yeah, this sort of thing, I think, at least should cause us to reflect on how we counsel those who are in suffering and pain. And it should scare the bejeebers out of us that we might be like Job's counselors or other characters who give an answer that God himself condemns.
It's one of the most difficult things as a pastor to face somebody who's suffered loss or is personally suffering and to say that God has granted this to you, that you suffer for a bit and to receive it that way. And that he's not punishing you. He did that to Jesus. So
right.
get that out of
right.
your head right now.
Mm-hmm.
And
a lot of times that's more of the suffering than the actual physical torment, isn't it? For a lot of people, when they begin to think that this is God's judgment, sometimes that can give them more torment than the actual physical challenges.
Yeah, and that is where, you know, returning to this God who is present for us in the flesh of Christ,
right.
in the Word and the Sacrament. This is where suffering works much good. I'm convinced that is the laboratory of faith. That's where people hear the Word of God. That's where people cling to the Lord's Supper and to their baptism is when they have been stripped of everything else.
There's adversity.
And you know, the greatest Lutheran hymns, and we can debate Lutheran hymnody, and Rod and I can debate this from now until the parousia, but the greatest Lutheran hymns were out of that period of the 30 Years' War, where whole towns were decimated.
Not a living blade of grass left.
No, the churches were barely standing, and you have hymns like, Now Thank We All Our God, you know, Oh Rejoice You Christians Loudly. You know, they sang, and sometimes in the midst of ruined churches.
In contrast, look to our material prosperity, and the church is in one of its greatest periods of decay in church history. How about Paul's description of his own weaknesses in the light of this theology of the cross in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12? Would those be good places to go to for this?
I think, you know, when Paul talks about he bears the marks of Christ in his body.
What does that mean?
Well, that means what we've been talking about is that when you are stuck into Christ's death and resurrection, your baptism, don't expect the world, the devil, and your own flesh to treat you any differently than it treated Christ.
The things that became your enemies in baptism.
Yeah, well, Luther said that at the baptism sermon, the baptism of an infant was, we have not done this child any great service here, because henceforth he is an enemy of the devil, and the devil will stop at nothing, you know, to defeat him. That very much is what Christ... What happened to Christ happens to all who are in Christ.
So Luther didn't talk a lot about victory over the devil.
Christ's victory over the devil.
Yeah, Christ's
victory. But he didn't talk a lot about his gaining victory over the devil.
No. Another thing that I think we should mention, maybe just in closing, is the sort of evil that's been done to Luther's theology of the cross in the 20th century, mostly by liberal Lutherans. This happened to be in vogue when I was in seminary. Guy after guy waxed eloquent over this. What do they do with it? What they said was, the place where you will find God active or God revealing himself is always in hiddenness. And the least troublesome of the authors they used was Soren Kierkegaard, the melancholy Dane. What this meant was that you had lost all sort of grounding for the unbeliever to look for other biblical things in the Bible, to identify whether, in fact, the gospel was true. You took all epistemological grounding away from him, And you left this thing nude in the middle of the room. Now, what do I mean by they took away other biblical themes? Also in the Bible, you have the theme that there was enough where the glory in the Lord Christ was flashed out, that, as Pascal said, those who wanted to see were given an ability to see by God, the incarnate God, doing this. In other words, we were not flying totally blind. The theology of the cross in modern liberal Lutheran theology has been used so that what God has given in the incarnation, though not all the time, is even taken away from you. If somebody's doing that with Luther's theology of the cross, find another teacher.
Yeah, the caution here is that it sounds like, and my understanding of that is that also removed then was the Word.
Yeah, you could
because,
say it,
because
could
that, say it that that was way. The you know that is there is no revelation of God.
Well, Karl Barth did this too.
Sure, when he had his diagram, you know, of a circle and a straight line, he was doing that same sort of thing. One wishes that he hadn't had access to Kierkegaard, that it was hidden in Danish, so that Barth could never have gotten it.
Yeah,
but it didn't work out that way.
When you hear people say, for instance, well, you know, ultimately God is unknowable because he's wholly other. That kind of stuff isn't often used to highlight the transcendence of God and a genuine otherness, but very often is used to justify a sort of agnosticism that borders
yes.
on a liberal sort of
sure.
Theological perspective.
And I don't think it should be our major emphasis here, but it's only fair for those who
yeah.
start to pursue. If you went to von Loenick's Luther's Theology of the Cross or Dr. McGrath's work on Luther's Theology of the Cross, that's one thing you ought to notice is the bad use of this that's particularly been prevalent in 20th century liberal Lutheranism.
Mm. You know, hidden does not mean unknowable.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, hidden simply means stick your eyes in your ears and listen to what he's saying.
Yeah.
Know him where he makes himself
right.
known.
And in an apologetics context, I can, as a historic and confessional Lutheran, also point to those parts of the Bible where, for instance, in John's Gospel, sign or semeion means something. In other words, this is not total blindness. Kierkegaard's phrase of what, description of what genuine Christian faith is somebody swimming over 70,000 fathoms of water. That's more a description of Kierkegaard's inner depressive state than it is what the biblical text says.
To get back to the issue of suffering, going to 2 Corinthians 11, for instance, Paul says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. My grace, says God to Paul, is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." This isn't just something that we're imposing on the
no.
text. This is coming right out of Paul's explicit teaching. There's a principle here. When you think God is the weakest, he's the strongest.
Mm-hmm.
When you think that he is the most powerless, he is the most
doing
powerful.
Doing the most.
Yeah.
You think of 1 Corinthians 1. His foolishness
mm-hmm.
is wiser
than the
our...
wise of this age. Absolutely.
And yeah, that's a profound statement also of the ministry. Paul speaking, mm. you know, of the ministry, his apostleship. And that it is no spectacular thing to look at in this world.
Mm-hmm.
It
wow.
is. It appears in this world, the church and her ministry appears utterly crucified. And the world does the same thing that the world did to Christ. You know, save yourself. Come on down.
Is that sort of what we seem to be doing these days, coming down off of the cross, saving ourselves from the ridicule of the world by trying to become like the world?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, it's the avoidance of suffering, and you know, the martyrs didn't willingly they didn't go out look for martyrdom,
yeah.
but once it was inevitable, then you received it. You received it in the same way you received your baptism, and that's how the ancient fathers spoke of it. And because there was nothing else that could be done, and you thanked God for the privilege of doing so. And that is the only kind of theology that is fixed on Christ crucified, which I would add, you know, that's why that's the chief symbol of Christianity, is Christ hanging on the cross. is that is the starting point. It is the center of our worship. It is the center of our theology, and is the center of our lives. And so when somebody says, "Why am I suffering?" you point them. I've always been thankful of hospitals that have had crucifixes tacked to every wall, and you just point to it and say, "There, you look most like Christ." You know, and this is the price that God paid for you. This is your value to God, and you can only do that at Calvary. You can only show people their true value to God at the cross.
I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's interesting. Alistair McGrath makes the point that after the Holocaust, a lot of theologians who lived through that and protested the Holocaust found in Luther's theology of the cross a means of dealing with the incredible sense of frustration with the whole cosmos. How could this happen? And frustration with God. Is God really there? And I think, especially in our world today, people who have lived through two world wars and the Holocaust and all these horrible things, and you turn on CNN and wherever you turn, horrible things are going on. People assume God isn't there unless He's there in glory, in majesty. It's difficult for us to think of God in Bethlehem and on a cross. And yet this had so much of an effect on people living through the Holocaust. Do you think there's still a great power to bring people a sense of God's presence for them and for their good, even in their suffering?
In the 20th century, we've probably seen that more clearly than in centuries past. We will go down in history as the century in which more people were systematically murdered than in any other recorded period of human history.
You talk about a theology of glory.
Yeah.
That's the one that did that.
We have a chance to see that God reveals Himself most in the crucified flesh of Christ more than any other century, because our sin has been so deep and so great and so wide. To the person who says the only God with whom I'll be satisfied is one of glory and one of victory and one of flowers and all that sort of thing, they'll never see. They've made it impossible to see. But we have been given a chance because of the incredible evil of our century to see the cross in a way that probably others have not been given.
So do we have a clue here with the theology of the cross to look for God in weakness, not in power? To look for Him in what appears to us to be the fragility and weakness of preaching, the fragility and weakness of everyday common matter, water, bread, and wine, and to look for Him in the fragility and weakness of our own bodies, the weakness of suffering.
Yeah, I wouldn't make suffering sacramental in that same sense. That is a preaching of the law, the death of your body. And the death caused by war.
I don't mean we receive God's grace, but I mean that these are hints. Are these hints?
They're revelatory. Some of these things that you listed there are revelatory of the law. If you contemplate for even a brief moment something such as the Holocaust, this doesn't reveal much about God. This reveals everything about us.
Yes.
And how utterly sinful.
Right. But I mean, if you're in a position where you are not going to acknowledge your sin, you're not going to be very likely to see Christ on the cross as your answer.
If you do not acknowledge your sin and see yourself as part and parcel, you know, of this sinful humanity that permits and executes this, then you will want to see God in His glory, mm-hmm. and that's so utterly dangerous. You know, that sinners come into God's presence, and they come as sinners, and He comes graciously to them.
It's interesting that when Paul says that the super apostles were really making a killing in his territory because they were offering signs and wonders and Greek wisdom instead of the preaching of the cross, you wonder in our context today if we're not doing the super apostle thing. And who would invent a religion? If one were inventing a religion that were supposed to bring so many people into a sort of corporate headquarters, why would you say, now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory? Who would invent a religion like that?
Yeah, good point.
Well, folks, one day we will see God face to face, just as Peter, John, James, and the other sinners and prostitutes, tax collectors, and thieves saw him so long ago. We'll see not only his backward parts, as Moses did, but his face, which in our present frame no one can see and live. Until then, we must be satisfied with receiving God and enjoying his presence as he has clothed himself in flesh, in preaching, and in sacrament. Here, God hides us behind the rock and allows his glory to be indirectly viewed, as looking to the cross, we see the name pass by. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I am who I am. Granted, these are mirrors, as Paul calls them, seeing God indirectly and through our unfocused and shadowy vision, but they are sufficient for intimate communion with the triune God until we see him as he is, unveiled for immortal eyes. We possess eternal life then by promise, but in the next life we will enjoy it in its fullest reality. In this life our relationship with God is continually mixed with joy and despair, moments of experiencing a great sense of joy, and other moments experiencing what appears to be God's total abandonment. And yet, it's in those fearful moments of perceived estrangement that God comes to us. It is just when things seem the most foolish that God's wisdom breaks through to us. It's just when we're the most powerless that God, using a means that appears equally powerless, is actually saving and loving and giving. Like the cross itself, God is at his best when it looks as if he's at his worst. War with sin, war with doubt, with guilt, depression, these aren't signs of defeat. They're proof of Christ's victory. After all, those who are not baptized into Christ are at peace with sin and unbelief. The absence of war within is true only of people in two states, unregenerate or glorified. The believer is presently in neither. Such conflict, such warfare, isn't the evidence that one's a carnal Christian. It's the genuine experience of every believer throughout the course of this life. Folks, true faith does not run ahead of God's plan, as if we're already enjoying paradise. It looks for the crown at the end. Meanwhile, it's willing to fasten the trembling hand to Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In fact, the Christian not only imitates our Lord's humiliation, he's baptized into that historical event. In Adam, we have the mirror of ourselves trying to confuse ourselves with the Creator, ascending above our created place to share God's glory through a higher knowledge. In the second Adam, we see the Creator descending below his rank to become less than the least of all human creatures, opposing Satan with the written word. It is this message that evokes genuine emotion and piety, melting our heart with the condescending love of the glorious Son of God. You can be clothed and you can be welcomed if you will accept the Father's robe and the Father's family, graciously provided by the God who is himself clothed in human flesh and delights to call us brothers. This has been the White Horse Inn. We've been talking about spirituality and particularly the theology of the cross in contrast to the theology of glory. We'll be back next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.